tonight. We're going to be continuing our study of Young Faces of Faith. It's lesson 18 that we're looking at tonight. And we're going to talk about two prophets tonight. The first one on your lesson anyway, we don't know his name. We just call him the man of God from Judah, 1 Kings chapter 13, rather. And the other prophet, everybody knows his name. Who is it? Oh, come on, you did your lessons. I know. I'm not saying another word until I hear his name. Thank you. Okay. All right. We're going to talk about Isaiah tonight. And I'll tell you, most of us don't think of Isaiah as a young man. Most of the visualizations of Isaiah are an old bearded fellow, if anything. The reason being because Isaiah's ministry, we don't know exactly how long it lasted, but he prophesied for something like 60 years. So he had a very long tenure, which means that he was young, by definition, was young when he was called to be a prophet. We're going to see that in Isaiah chapter 6 in just a minute. But first, let's look at 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. You'll be turning there. So in the couple of chapters, if you know your Bible history, in the couple of chapters before this one, what happens? What happens to the kingdom of Israel in chapter 12? Okay, all right. Chapter 11, we read about the end of Solomon's reign. Solomon dies. His son Rehoboam is set to take the throne. There's already a lot of rift there between Judah and the house of David and some of the more northern tribes, and that rift is exploited. Jeroboam leads the people in requesting that, really demanding that Rehoboam lighten the burdens that they had endured under Solomon, and Rehoboam comes back with a very foolish response that he's going to make the burdens heavier. He wants to show them who's boss. And the end result of that is that the kingdom divides. So Rehoboam, Solomon's son, becomes king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeroboam becomes the ruler of the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. So what happens in 1 Kings chapter 13, at the end of chapter 12, starting around verse 25, does Jeroboam lead the nation of Israel to do right? No. What does he do? Okay. Remember, Jeroboam set up, kind of a new religious system, including golden calves at Dan in the far north of his kingdom, Bethel in the far south, so that the people wouldn't go down to Jerusalem, which was now in the southern kingdom, to the temple to worship there. He was afraid if they did that, then their hearts would be drawn back to the house of David and the kingdom would be reunited and he'd lose his position. So he sets up this new religious system, priesthood, feast days, the whole thing. But especially these golden calf altars at Dan and Bethel, initially seeming to be meant to represent the true God, but in this form, and the text says it became a sin. And this becomes the defining sin of the kings of the northern kingdom, that they walked in the ways of Jeroboam, especially with regard to the calf worship, and later on the text just flat out calls it idolatry. So in chapter 13, God sends a prophet. This prophet is a young man, younger anyway. We don't know a lot of details about him. But he's sent from the land of Judah up to the land of Israel to Bethel, which was the southernmost of these golden calf things. And I'm kind of stepping on our first question already. If the story about this young man ended actually with verse 10, ended before that break before verse 11, if the story just went those first 10 verses in 1 Kings 13, what would we say about this story? How would we use it to talk about faith and why? What do you see? First Kings 13.
Carried out God's command.
Okay? He carries out God's command. God tells him to go to Israel. He goes. What does he do when he gets to Bethel? Yeah, okay. He speaks out against the worship practices that Jeroboam has set up right in front of the king's face. Okay. Cries out against it. Oh, altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be. He starts prophesying about the days, hundreds of years hence, by the way, when a king named Josiah would come and sacrifice the priests of the high places and human bones on this altar. He would destroy it. This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes that are on it will be poured out. And when the king heard this, he wants to have his men seize the young prophet. And what happens? What happens to Jeroboam? All right, remember, he reached out his hand, and his hand withered up. He couldn't draw it back to himself, and so he begs the prophet. Oh, and by the way, verse 5, the altar splits apart and the ashes were poured out, just like the prophet said. The king begs the prophet to entreat God and pray for him so that his hand would be restored. He did that. So all this is looking good. This is the kind of story we love. The prophet does exactly what God tells him to, gets exactly the result that he foretells. The king tries to interfere. God afflicts the king. The king's forced to beg for intervention, intercession. The prophet does that. He's this miraculous display. All of these great things happen. And there's a little more. God had given this prophet a couple of unusual instructions about when he went. You go cry out at the altar. There were two things he told him not to do. What were they? Don't go back the way you came. Okay, yeah. Don't eat or drink while you're there. Don't go accept anybody's hospitality while you're there. And so when the king in verse 7 says to him, come home with me and refresh yourself and I will give you a reward. The man said, God said, I can't do that. Because God told me, I can't do that. So it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, verse 9. And he went another way and did not return. So up to verse 10, this prophet does exactly what God tells him to. And he does it in an environment, do you think he knew exactly what he might be getting into when he went up there to Bethel to cry out against the altar? And there's Jeroboam standing by the altar, burn incense. I mean, the king himself is there, basically fulfilling the priestly function by this altar. All right, this guy could be risking his life. And indeed, Jeroboam tries to have him arrested, taken into custody. Great example of faith up to this point. So what we should do is just forget the rest of 1 Kings 13, because this is this is a great example of a young man who goes and does everything that God tells him to. I know you're knowing, well, we can't do that. Go ahead, Doug.
Would we have confidence to say this is a sign that God's going to give?
Yeah.
Fully expecting that he can give that sign.
Right.
In front of the king, in front of his altar.
He makes two predictions here. The first one's about Josiah. Well, that's a couple hundred years off. So this prophet is going to be dead and gone by the time that prophecy is fulfilled or not. So that's a little, for him right in that moment, that's a little less of an issue. But he says, here's the sign that's going to have, this altar is going to be split apart and the ashes are going to, and right then and there is when it happens. And yeah, Doug, to Doug's point, he had the confidence to go and say, this is what God proclaims. This is what God has said is a sign that's going to happen. As proof that God is not pleased with all this. And, until it happens, he's exercising faith. He's exercising faith in God's protection. He's exercising faith in following God's instructions. Even though if I'm him, I'm thinking, why in the world doesn't God want me to go back the same way I came? Doesn't matter. He follows the directions anyway. Great faith in standing up, and speaking truth to power, as it were, confronting the king directly. All these great example up to this point. So what happens that ruins it? In the latter part of chapter 13. All right. We're about this old prophet in Bethel. We don't know how old, you know, but he's older than the prophet from Judah. And you know, there's a lot that's not said that we kind of try to read into it, but we'll talk about it a little bit. Go ahead, Wayne.
Jeff, I have a question. The age of the so-called young prophet. Mm-hmm. I don't know how old you are.
Yeah.
Scripture doesn't say he was young.
It doesn't.
He could have been the same age, perhaps.
Yeah.
It does seem to indicate if we call this one an old prophet, we assume, well, then the other must be a young prophet.
Yeah, it isn't stated clearly, you know, and we're just operating on our usual assumption that because it refers to the old prophet in Bethel, this one was younger. How much younger? Don't know. Okay. And I don't think it gives any indication about that. So the old prophet who's at Bethel, his motivations aren't spelled out for us. Was he supportive of what was going on? Was he envious? Was, you know, what all is at work here? But he invites this prophet from Judah, to come back with him and eat. Prophet says, I can't do that. God told me, you know, here's the instructions. And the old prophet says, yeah, but I got a more up-to-date revelation. God, the angel of the Lord spoke to me and said, you go bring him to your house. And so the man of God from Judah does that. He goes and he eats with the with this old prophet, takes refreshment with him. And what's the end result of that? Okay. And the end result of that is this prophet from Judah, this presumably younger prophet from Judah, loses his life because he disobeyed the commandment of God. He believed. Now, he fell for the lie. Here's the question. The question that Mark asks in our book. What does this part of 1 Kings 13 make us consider about this man's faith? Because up to verse 10, it looks good. Chris?
I would say it's definitely dull. He was taken in by this old man. He should have obviously known better.
Okay.
And he had just rejected the invitation of King Jeroboam, but why he gave more credence to this old prophet. I keep thinking of the garden, you know, Satan's pain won't die. He won't care. It's the lies caught both of them.
Yeah, yeah. That is something that you think about as you read this. He's willing to stand up to the king and absolutely refuse his offer of hospitality and reward because of what God told him. And at first he declines the offer from the old prophet because of what God told him. But then the old prophet gives him a story. Well, yeah, but God spoke to me and said this. And for some reason it doesn't occur to the man of God from Judah. We could speculate about it all day. But that's all it would be. Doesn't occur to him to think, well, if that's the case, why didn't God reveal it to me? He's revealed everything else, and everything I've done consistent with his revelation has worked out. What's wrong here? But for whatever reason, and Chris's point may be, you know, respect for this man, if he is indeed older than the prophet from Judah, a measure of respect for him, or just a measure of respect for him as perceived as being a fellow prophet. There weren't a lot of those in the northern kingdom, it seems. Okay. So what does that tell us about, or what does that make us think about his faith? His faith that looks so solid up to verse 10. Go ahead, Wayne.
You know, this is a very interesting situation. I have to wonder sometimes, how did this old prophet specifically point it out? How did he come about to become aware of this? Why God have anything at all to do with this? Was this perhaps a test of the other prophet from Judah? I would say, well, you know, why was he sitting under that tree? Well, maybe he was tired. He wasn't riding any animal that we know of, but I'd say, well, man, you should have gotten a little down the road and not laid around, and then this wouldn't come upon you, this temptation here, or this false prophet that's going to lie to you. But, you know, I ever had perhaps every right to take a break and sit down and rest himself. So I don't know, but it's interesting.
Yeah, it is. It is. The point I'd simply make from it is that this prophet's faith had a weak spot, and that weak spot was exploited, and the result was disastrous. Because up to verse 10, you don't see any weaknesses in it. Up to verse 10, it's solid. But there's a weak spot in what do we say? His commitment to verifying God's revelation, verifying that he was acting according to what God wants, rather than taking this man's word for it. Maybe that's a warning to us. But it's an imperfect faith for sure. Shane, go ahead. Yeah. Oh yeah, that's a really common human tendency. Oh, you got a new revelation. Well, that's different. Barry, you had something? Go ahead.
Yeah, I was gonna say it's kind of similar to what Shane's talking about. I think this young prophet was prepared for what he was walking into in Israel because he knew that things were going wrong there and that situation, but when it was someone that came to him as another prophet, I think that threw him, and suddenly he should have tried to verify, but he wasn't expecting another prophet to tell him something different, and so I think even his faith may have caused him to follow after what that prophet said because he was so faithful, because he was so easily.
Okay. Yeah, no, do you think maybe he let his guard down? I think Barry's got a good point. He's very obviously ready to contend with the king, but not this. Yeah. Chris?
I think it's a great lesson for all of us, because let's face it, there are a lot of older men out there who claim to have God's word, and it is not. And we got to be on our guard.
Sure. Okay. Really?
Too bad you didn't have Paul.
Yeah. I mean, you can just hear Paul in Galatians 1, right? Though we or an angel from heaven should preach, but that's why Paul says what he does is things like that, because of how easily perverted God's truth can be in the hands of people who are willing to do that. It's just a little bit different. The old prophet didn't say, hey, you got lied to. That angel that spoke to you wasn't telling it. No, he just said, I've got something. I've got an addition to what you've got. You got most of it, and I've got the missing piece. And that's real easy to fall prey to. Let's talk about another prophet. His name's Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6 first of all. Isaiah is not laid out chronologically. You know, typically, a prophetic book, you one of the first things you have, if the prophet records his call to prophesy, that's in the first chapter. In Isaiah, it's in chapter 6. So he's got some of his oracles that kind of set the stage for the tone of the prophecy, especially the first half of it in chapters 1 through 5. In chapter 6, Isaiah actually recalls talks about when he was commissioned to prophesy, and he says it was in the first year of... it was in the year of King Uzziah's death, which would be about 740 BC or so. So let's see. Now, this is almost 200 years after the events we just read in 1 Kings 13, about 190 years later. Isaiah is called to prophesy primarily to the kingdom of Judah. Isaiah is going to live through the period when Israel falls to the Assyrians. And beyond, we said earlier, his ministry, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, spans the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. so maybe 60 years or so. Jewish tradition says that Isaiah died, was actually martyred during the reign of Hezekiah's son Manasseh. The Bible doesn't really tell us about that, but you know, that would indicate that if true, he prophesied for a long time, which means when he's called to prophesy, he's probably relatively young. So in chapter 6, as Isaiah describes this, he says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each with six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." This is what Isaiah describes seeing. How does he react to this? Verse
5.
Yeah. Here I am witnessing the presence of God and the angels of God. I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen it. He's saying, I am not worthy to see what I've seen. I am a sinful human being from a whole nation of sinful human beings, which is, by the way, is what Isaiah is going to be addressing in this book. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Right off of the bat, what does that tell you about this young man? God hasn't said anything to him yet. But just right from the start, when he witnesses this, and this is his reaction, what does that tell us about? He has great respect and reverence for God. What was it, Eric? He was humble, yeah. Yeah, okay. I mean, probably Isaiah was a righteous individual, and a morally upright individual, but he still recognizes, I've sinned. I am not worthy to be privy to this. I'm not worthy to see the King of Kings, the Lord of hosts. And that gives us some insight into Isaiah's character and Isaiah's level of faith. When he says this, what does verse 6 and verse 7 say one of the seraphim did? One of these angelic beings that's around God's throne. What does he do?
Put down, put the coal on his lips.
All right. He flew to me with a burning coal in his hand. And remember, this is the vision is a temple filled with smoke. Perhaps there's an altar, a fire. He comes with a burning coal in his hand that he'd taken from the altar with tongs. Verse 6 says, he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. That's pretty remarkable. Why does the angel do this? Because Isaiah is being prepared for a specific mission. And a lot of that mission is going to have to do with God's offer of grace and forgiveness to penitent people. And that begins with Isaiah himself. Woe is me. What am I going to do? I'm a sinful man. And look at where, and God says, your sins are forgiven. I've got that covered. And a lot of what Isaiah is going to preach is to Judah, your sins can be forgiven too if you'll just turn things around. The problem is that most of them don't have the same mindset that Isaiah does, but I'm getting ahead of myself right now. That's how Isaiah's ministry starts out. And it gives us a little bit of an insight into his faith. And then in the next several verses of chapter 6, we actually read about Isaiah's commission to prophesy. Then I heard the voice, verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And what did Isaiah say? Here am I, send Phil. No, he said, here am I, send me. He goes from, woe is me, I am ruined. And now God has pronounced his sins forgiven, his iniquity taken away. And then God asks, who do I send? I don't think Isaiah really knows what God is offering to send somebody to. He says, I'll go. Why do you think he does that? I mean, we talk, I remember, oh my goodness, years and years ago, hearing Buddy Payne preach a sermon from Isaiah 6, verse 8, here am I, send me. Why is it that Isaiah stands out so much to us from this verse? What makes him do this? Yeah. Great faith, great awareness of his own need for forgiveness and God's having extended it to him. Gratefulness for that. So now he's up for anything God has in mind. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? You know, go where? Go do what? I don't know, but Isaiah says, me, I'll go. And now, after that, God tells him what he's going to send him to do. So just somebody summarize in verses 9 through 13, what does God say Isaiah's mission is going to be and how it's going to be received? Yeah, okay. That in summary is what Isaiah's responsibility is going to be. God says, I am going to send you to preach to people who will not listen. Go tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive. Keep on looking but do not understand. It's not that he wants Isaiah to tell the people not to pay attention to him, but that's what they're going to do. Isaiah is going to preach his heart out. Verse 10, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And at this point, Isaiah is thinking, man, why did I raise my hand? Why did I say, here am I, send me? I don't know if he's thinking that or not. But this is his mission. He says, verse 11, Lord, how long? And God answers, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. Isaiah is going to prophesy about some ugly things in Judah's future. He's going to live to see some of them. He's going to live to see what we might call the precursors of the ultimate events that he's prophesying with regard to Judah, and it's bad stuff. So Isaiah, you're going to preach to these people, and they are not going to listen. And what you're going to preach to them about, largely, is coming destruction, God's wrath on them. That doesn't sound like, you know, like an enjoyable proposition. That's the task God has given Isaiah to do. Put your bookmark there in Isaiah 6. Turn to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 10. Well, why I said chapter 10, it's chapter 13 I want you to turn to. Sorry about that. So chapter 13, there's a whole bunch of Jesus parables in Matthew 13. And in the midst of that, verse 10 says, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Why do you speak to the multitudes in parables? Jesus answered, to you disciples, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Does that already sound like what we just read? In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and I would heal them. But then he says to the disciples, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Jesus explains that he speaks in parables because the parables were kind of a way of sifting people by their interest. If people really wanted to know what the parable was about, they could find out. If they didn't, I said, well, that's, you know. And that's sometimes hard for us. If we read the parables, and most of them, we read them, we think, well, that's pretty easy to understand. But it's easy for us to understand because we want to. We desire to know about what those parables are teaching. Many in the multitudes didn't. But just notice that Jesus quotes from Isaiah and talks like God talks to Isaiah in talking about his own parables with regard to the multitudes. Now, turn to one more passage. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so I'm not doing all the talking. Let me get somebody to read chapter 1, verse 18 down to verse 25. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. And as this is being read, I want everybody to listen to this and see if it conveys a similar message to what God said to Isaiah and what Jesus said about his parables. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. Who's got it? Okay, David, go ahead. Very good. So what's Paul saying here about the gospel generally? The message he preached? Popular? Generally well received? No. All right. Foolishness to a lot of people. A stumbling block to a lot of people. Not very different from what God warned Isaiah was going to be the case with his own preaching. Whenever the truth of God is proclaimed, a lot of people just look at it and say, that's ridiculous. Or look at it and say, I'm not even going to pay attention to that. I'm not going to give that a hearing. I've got better things to do with my time or whatever it is. It's always been that way. This is what Paul says about the gospel generally. And it echoes the things that God says to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 about his more limited ministry to the people of Judah. You are going to preach. They're not going to listen. In fact, your preaching is going to harden their hearts, in essence. That's your job, Isaiah. Now, I would rather God say, to me, to predict the outcome that, say, Jonah had. You're going to go preach to this city, and everybody from the king on down is going to respond in repentance, and it's going to be great, and I'm going to save the city. But that's not what he says to Isaiah. You're going to preach, and you're going to foretell things. That you're going to be a doom and gloom prophet in a lot of ways. Now, Isaiah foretells some grand, beautiful things, but all those grand, beautiful things are way off in the future from Isaiah's point of view. The immediate future that he talks about doesn't look so good. So that's his ministry. Let's look at an example in our next question in 2 Kings chapter 16 and also in Isaiah 7. Gotta maybe put your bookmark in one and open to the other, because we need to bounce back and forth between those, because they're talking about the same series of events. One is from just the historian's perspective. The other is from Isaiah's point of view. So in 2 Kings chapter 16... To give a real brief rundown, here's what happens. Judah is attacked by an alliance of the northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Syria, or Aram. King Rezin of Damascus and King Pekah of Israel. They have rebelled against the Assyrian Empire, and they are wanting Judah to kind of join their coalition, it seems. And when Ahaz is reluctant to do that, they decide instead to invade Judah and either force Ahaz to join them or just topple him from the throne and put somebody else in his place that will be more agreeable to their plans. That's what Isaiah highlights in Isaiah 7 in verses 5 and 6. They're gonna just replace Ahaz with the king of their choosing. This happens about 734, 733 BC, which if you're keeping score is 6 years or so after Isaiah is called to prophesy, so he's still relatively young. This is relatively early in his career. Now, 2 Chronicles tells us that God allowed these invasions because Ahaz was leading the nation in idolatry and needed to be kind of shaken up and waked up, woken up, whatever the word is. But both 2 Kings 16 and Isaiah 7 summarize that Pekah and Rezin came against Jerusalem to lay siege to it, but they were unable to conquer it. And God sends Isaiah to speak to Ahaz as he is preparing for this attack and tells him, don't worry about this. You don't need to worry about Pekah and Reza. God is Rezin and Pekah. God is going to take care of that. What you need to do is trust in God. Now, according to 2 Kings 16, what does Ahaz do instead? He's under threat of invasion from his neighbors to the north. Isaiah has already told him, don't worry about that. God's going to deal with them. Few years, they won't even be around to cause trouble. You just stick with me. But instead, did you read what Ahaz does?
Makes an alliance with Assyria.
All right. Instead, Ahaz goes running to the Assyrians and says to the king of Assyria, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me. Guess what the Assyrian king is going to interpret that as? A new vassal, thank you, yes. Yet another nation under tribute to the Assyrian Empire, and that's exactly what he does. He puts Judah under tribute as a result of this. And Ahaz begins the process by by depleting the treasures of the temple to pay the king of Assyria to get him to come help. He does, and the threat is averted. But what did Isaiah warn him to do instead? Just trust God. God, through Isaiah, warned him not to fear the king of Aram and the king of Israel, chapter 7, verse 3. Look at the warning in chapter 7 and verse 9, by the way, of Isaiah. If you will not believe, you surely will not last. Or if you are not faithful, you surely will not stand. It's kind of an ultimatum. He's not faithful. He goes running off to the Assyrians instead, causes no end of trouble for his kingdom. Instead of listening to the voice of the prophet. You think it was easy for Isaiah to deliver that message to his own king? Knowing the kind of man Ahaz was, knowing the idolatry that was so prevalent in the land because of Ahaz's influence, and to get to go to him and say, and this is a message of hope. God is trying to offer Ahaz an incentive to have faith by saying, I'm going to protect you from these people. All you have to do is trust me. And he can't even do that. But we're really not focused on Ahaz. We're focused on Isaiah and the amount of faith that he demonstrates by intervening in this case. Ahaz doesn't demonstrate faith. He gets scared by the circumstances, and rather than believe the promises of God, he looks for what looks to him at the moment like the more sure bet, and that's the king of Assyria. Because he can see how that will work out. He can't, in his mind, see how God's going to make it work out. All he has to guarantee that is the word of Isaiah. Sometimes we are that way. We face difficult circumstances, and there looks like a way out in front of us that's real easy. I can see how this is going to work out. I can see if I do this and this and this, then it'll alleviate. And meanwhile, over here, I have, opposed to that, the promises of God through his apostles and prophets. Which way am I going to go? Which way did Ahaz go? Well, obvious. Real quickly, for both of these prophets, I know we've had to skip over a couple of things. For both the man of God from Judah in 1 Kings 13 and the young prophet Isaiah, especially in chapter 6, what's the challenge? What's the task God gives both of them? What is it? To follow him, okay. How, in both cases, how are they going to follow him? What's the specific job they're given to do?
Message and teach it to speak against
evil that's being done by the king. Okay, yeah. To go speak against evil, and especially to speak against evil that's being committed by powerful people. And they both do it. Okay. Remember, 1 Kings 13, up through verse 10, that prophet from Judah does a great job. He's a great example of faith in the first half of the chapter. It's in the second half that he falls short. But they both, as we like to say, spoke truth to power without fear. They said, this is what God says, and so that's what I'm going to proclaim. And that's the level of faith that both of them demonstrated. I wish we had a little more time to look at some things in 1 Peter chapter 1. Maybe we'll do that real quick when we start out on Sunday, because Peter kind of does a good job of tying some of these concepts together. But we'll move on to lesson 19 on Sunday morning and talk about some more young faces of faith. Thanks for your attention tonight.